We'll read from Philippians chapter 3 and the first three verses. Hear now God's word. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Here we see that Paul moves on to address something else, particularly to address the theme of joy. Rejoice in the Lord. The phrase there used finally, it doesn't mean here that Paul is ending the epistle. It means he's moving on to the rest of the substance that he wants to get to. He has spoken about this theme of joy before, joy in the Lord. But he did go off on what we might call a tangent at the end of chapter 2, although it's a very important tangent, one of relating practical details of his sending of Epaphroditus to the Philippian church and how he hoped in the future to send Timothy to come and to see their stead. These things were very important for the Philippian church. But he returns back to the main theme here in chapter 3 by saying, finally, or to the rest, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And that's the first thing that we want to give our attention to. In this passage, it's a call to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Now this is a command. Rejoice in the Lord. This isn't Paul giving a suggestion or giving some advice. This is him setting down what must be done. Rejoice in the Lord. It is an imperative, a command. This is not something that we can take and say, well, it depends how I feel. It's not based on feelings. It's not based on circumstances. It is a command. Rejoice in the Lord. How often it is the case that we don't feel like doing certain things, or we don't feel like putting a smile on our face, because the circumstances of life can get us down. There's weariness, there's heaviness, there are difficulties. But here, there is a command. Rejoice. But notice also, it's a gospel command. Rejoice in the Lord. It's not a command simply to put a smile on your face, even if you don't feel like it. But rather, it's a command to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him. In union with Him. This joy is only found in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only possible if you are a Christian. Now, non-Christians, of course, can have happiness. You think of various places in the scripture where that is the case. Psalm 73, for example. The unrighteous seem to do quite well for themselves. But all they have is happiness. And you may say, well, is that really true? Sometimes non-Christians do look joyful. They rejoice in their family. They rejoice in their work, in their hobbies. Sometimes they're the most cheerful people in any room. But is it not the case that their joy is circumstantial? Take away from them their family. Take away from them their work, their hobbies, their health. And then what are they left with? When you remove those happy circumstances, will they still have joy? Will they still have contentment in their soul? You see how different it is for the Christian. Remove from the Christian his family, his friends, his health, his wealth. Remove from him all his pleasures. And he can still have joy. The Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How different it is for the Christian. because he is never left truly alone. He has the Spirit within him. He has God with him. And so for us who are Christ's people, we're commanded here, rejoice in the Lord. Not in your circumstances, not in those outward things that can change. We do not know what a day can bring, but we know our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and in him we're to find our joy. Think of how it's one of the fruit of the Spirit, joy. But notice that Paul here, in giving this command, is doing so for a particular purpose. He says, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. It is safe. This is a safeguard, this gospel command. Paul here is showing that himself and all ministers really often are repeating themselves. Paul was writing the same things to them. Things no doubt he had said to them before, things that he had written before. And ministers do have to repeat themselves. Now, in any other sphere, perhaps that would be a tedious thing to hear repetition. But for us, it is not tedious. It's a joy for a minister to be commending Christ to lost sinners over and over again, and commending Christ to God's people, to the lambs of God. That is not tedious, but that is safe. That's a safeguard, particularly when we're called to find our joy and our contentment in Christ. That is a safeguard against all sorts of things in this world, and particularly against heresy and false teaching, that which seeks to destroy souls. And that's the purpose that Paul here is addressing. It's not just a command he's giving for the Philippians in order to make them feel better in their city where they are. It's a command to be part of preserving them in the midst of an evil world where there are many adversaries. Paul is saying, rejoice in the Lord because this is safe for you. Don't stray far from Christ. Don't stray far from thinking about him and meditating upon the riches of his grace. No, this is safe to stay close to Christ and to rejoice in him. So that's the first thing. We see a call to rejoice. But the second thing is a call to beware. He says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Now these three groups of people are all one and the same. It's one group that he gives three different names. Dogs, evil workers, and mutilation. And when you think of dogs, perhaps you think of how some of you, and many indeed, have dogs as pets. And pets often become part of the family. They are loved, they have a name, they have all sorts of things, toys and so on. That's not how dogs were viewed in the ancient world. Dogs were scavengers. They'd be out in the rubbish heap looking for food. Dogs could be violent. And so they were not pleasant animals. And indeed, when you think of how the Jews viewed the Gentiles, they used an insulting name. They called them dogs. Remember Jesus saying to the woman, it's not right to take the food from the children and give it to the dogs. That was showing how the Jews thought of the Gentiles. They disdained them. But not only is this group of people dogs, but they're also evil workers. They are doing an evil work in unsettling the church rather than building it. And also, they are the mutilation or concision. You see, Paul here is employing a play on words. In the next verse, he says, for we are the circumcision. And you may think, well, How does this connect into what he's just said? Well, then the Greek, it's very clear, because the word mutilation and the word circumcision are related in the Greek. Concision and circumcision, they rhyme. These people, these evil people, these dogs who are working evil, they are the concision. But we are the circumcision, he says. These people are the mutilation. They're seeking to disrupt and damage irreparably the Church of Christ, to mutilate it, to cut and not to heal. Who are these people? Well, they are the Judaizers. You can think of Paul's epistle to the Galatians, and there he particularly addresses the Judaizers for how they had led astray the churches in Galatia. Now here, Paul is addressing a different group of ministers than those whom he addressed in chapter 1 of our epistle. In chapter 1 and verse 15, he's speaking of those ministers nearer to him in Rome. And he says, "Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defence of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretence or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." You see, Paul there is talking about a different group of people. Those who preach Christ, but their motivation is wrong. We could compare them to people in our day, whose greatest desire is to have their churches bigger and fuller, in order that they can look down on their rivals and gloat, so that they can have that boost of morale as they think of themselves as better than other Christian congregations. That's the sort of spirit there was in Rome. Envy, strife. But Paul could still rejoice because Christ was preached. He says it doesn't matter the personal insult that I'm receiving. It doesn't matter that they're angry with me and envious of me. I don't care what they do to me, as long as Christ is preached. But here in chapter 3, Paul is speaking about a very different group of people, the Judaizers. He doesn't say it doesn't really matter what they teach. No, he calls them dogs, evil workers, and the mutilation. These are destroyers. These are heretics. And heresy really is the murder of the soul. Heresy is one of the gravest sins, indeed, that there is. And the Judaizers really was one of the greatest theological errors in the first century church. And you can understand how it came about to be a theological error. We have the Old Testament and the customs and the culture there. We have all the various ceremonies that the Jews were to follow. But then we have Christ who comes. And Christ comes as the fulfillment of all these things. He's not setting out something completely new. He's not coming to destroy the law and the prophets, but he does come to fulfill them. And so the New Testament church, whilst it's the same in substance with the Old Testament church, and there's that covenant of grace that runs through, salvation is still by faith and grace. Whilst these things are true, externally they look so different. Gone are the ceremonies. Gone are the rituals. Gone are the feasts. Gone is the dietary restriction. And there's greater simplicity in the worship of God. And if you put yourself in that situation, think of yourself and the way you grew up and the cultures that are just part of who you are. It's very hard for you to change your culture. Very hard for you to change your mindset. And if people came along and preached to you and said, there are changes that God wants us to have, it'd be very hard for you to accept them, even if they were true changes. And so it was. For many of these Jews, who initially they were converted to Christianity, it was very difficult for them to adjust to some of these changes. You can think even of the Apostle Peter, that before he went to Cornelius's house, he had that vision, rise, kill and eat, and he couldn't do it. Remember how the animals were lowered in the vision from heaven? And they weren't kosher animals. They weren't animals that any Jew would have eaten. And yet the voice from heaven is telling him, kill and eat. You see, Peter at that time thought that he should continue in those dietary restrictions. It was part of who he was. But the Lord was showing him that the gospel brings liberty from these ceremonies. Now, there was one event that was decisive in sorting out this problem, and that was the Jerusalem Council. The issue had become so severe, it was causing distress in the predominantly Gentile churches, and something had to be done about it. And so a synod was called, or a general assembly, the highest court of the church. And the apostles and the ministers and the elders gathered together to debate and to discuss this issue. And there were those who were in favour of still requiring ceremonies, even of the Gentile converts. And there were those like Paul, who was dead against that, because he was emphasising the free grace and the liberty of the gospel. But eventually, by the Spirit working in the midst of the assembly, they came to a consensus, and it was the right consensus, and it was clear that these things are not required in order to be right with God. You don't have to be physically circumcised in order to be justified in the sight of God. You don't have to keep the dietary restrictions to be right with God. No, these are the old ways. These are symbols and pictures. And so before the Jerusalem Council, the people who held to these Judaizing tendencies were misguided. But after the Jerusalem Council, if these people continued holding these Judaizing views, and if they continued to try to compel the Gentile converts to act like Jews, well, then they had become heretics. Then they had become heretics because they were impressing upon the Gentile converts a false gospel, that the only way to be right with the Lord Jesus Christ was with these extra ceremonies on top. What these Judaizers were teaching was outside of the bounds of orthodoxy. At the Jerusalem Council, no doubt some changed their mind. They were convinced by the debate, because they all agreed, they were all of one accord at the end when they wrote the letter out to the various churches. But there were others who were not satisfied with the Jerusalem Council, and they continued to act in this way. And such people, who impressed upon the Philippians and other churches the need for the works of the law instead of a simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, such people Paul calls dogs, evil workers, and the mutilation. They are scavenging violently. They are working evil, and they're mutilating, they're destroying. And such a thing is a great evil. And so Paul says, rejoice, but he also says, beware. And rejoicing in the Lord is going to be the great antidote. It's going to be the great safeguard to these problems that are around the Philippian church. But then the third thing we see is there's a call to remember who you are. And that's in verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul's saying, remember who you are. He gives really a definition of a Christian in this verse. This is the identity of those who are God's people. And he says, we are the circumcision. We are the real Jews. And that's an interesting thing to say. Because as he says that to the Philippians, none of this church would be circumcised, or at least very few. You remember how when Paul came to Philippi, there was no synagogue for him to go into to preach the gospel. He went down to the river where he supposed there was a place of prayer. And what did he find there? Not Jewish men, but women, God-fearing women. And so there would not have been many, if indeed any, men who came from a Jewish background in this congregation. And so Paul is saying, although you're not circumcised, we are the true circumcision. We are the real Jews. To understand this, we need to understand what circumcision was. It was a picture. It signified cleansing. The removal of the foreskin signified the circumcision of the heart, the cleansing within. But more than that, it also signified an identity. Remember how in the Old Testament at various times God's people looked out at the other nations, such as the Philistines, and called them the uncircumcised. And you see, for them, it was an identity marker. Circumcision marked them out as different from the world. They were the Lord's people. They were part of the covenant people. The covenant promises to Abraham belonged to them. And the sign and the seal of that was in circumcision. Now in the New Testament, baptism replaces circumcision. See, we should recognize that the Old Testament sacraments that were bloody sacraments. There were two of them. There was circumcision and there was Passover. Circumcision was a bloody sacrament because of what it was, the removal of the foreskin. But Passover was also a bloody sacrament because it was the killing of a lamb and the draining of that blood as it was sprinkled on the doorposts. But in the New Testament, there's to be no more bloodshed. The sacraments don't have real blood in them, because Christ Jesus has offered himself up once and for all. He has shed his blood, and no more blood need be shed. And so the New Testament sacraments are simpler, but they still represent to us the same things. Just as circumcision speaks of cleansing when it is pointing to the circumcision of the heart, so too baptism shows a cleansing with water, showing to us that picture of regeneration. And just as circumcision pointed out an identity, so too baptism. Now, of course, when you're baptized, the water is dried off eventually. It's not a physical marker. You can't look at people and know just by looking at them whether they are baptized or not. But nevertheless, baptism writes the name of God upon that person. It marks them out as one of the Lord's people to benefit from the covenant of grace, part of that covenant. And so, as 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14 shows us, every baptized child is not to be regarded as unclean, but is to be regarded as holy. And of course, you and I know children. And can we call them holy? Just because we call them holy according to 1 Corinthians 7, it's not denying the fact that they still have original sin. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that baptism removes original sin. But baptism doesn't do that. And children still have original sin. Nor does baptism mean that the child is necessarily regenerate. They may be. The Lord can regenerate even from the womb. The Lord can regenerate a child at a very early age. But that doesn't mean that they're necessarily regenerated at that time. It may be years later. But they're still to be regarded not as unclean, but as holy. They are different from the children of the world. They're different from those children who are unbaptized. And so you may call every baptized child one of the Lord's people. They are one of the beneficiaries of the covenant of grace. They're underneath the promises. They're underneath the shelter of God's wings. And they're to be encouraged to trust in the Lord. Doesn't mean they're necessarily saved. But nevertheless, they are part of God's people. And until such times as that baptized child grows up and apostatizes, or simply when they grow up and are outwith of their parents' authority, where they reject the covenant of grace, and they fail to do their duty of embracing Jesus, to whom they're engaged. Until such times as those things happen, that baptized child is to be considered a child of God, is to be considered one of God's people. So there we have how circumcision is replaced by baptism. It is something that represents to us a cleansing, but also very much an identity as part of God's people. But Paul here is speaking rhetorically. He says, we are the circumcision, or we are the true circumcision, is really what he's getting at. The Judaizers, these dogs and evil workers in mutilation, they're often saying to the Gentile converts, be more Jewish, get circumcised, follow the dietary restrictions, follow the ceremonies and the feasts. They were teaching these things. Paul says, we're actually more Jewish than they are, even though you haven't been circumcised physically, because you're circumcised in your heart. You are the true children of Abraham. And so he gives this definition of what the true circumcision are. And it says here in verse 3, there are those who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. And I want you to notice just briefly that this definition of a Christian, which I think is a very helpful definition, and a very telling one, one that's useful for us today, this definition is a Trinitarian definition. We see God, God the Father, we see the Spirit, and we see the Son, Jesus Christ. Worship God, that is the Father, by the Spirit or in the Spirit, and we glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this definition has really two parts to it. First of all, worship God in the Spirit. This shows to us our attitude towards God, the attitude of all true Christians towards God. They worship God. They worship Him. That may sound quite basic. Of course, a Christian worships God. But they worship Him in the Spirit. And that's a key difference. There are many who claim to worship God. There are many who outwardly seem to be worshiping God. But only the true Christian, the true circumcision, are worshipping God, because they worship in the Spirit. And there are three ways in which we worship God in the Spirit. First, because there's been an inward transformation in our hearts, and that is by the Spirit. We can worship God in the Spirit because the Spirit has changed us within. That is the new birth. That is regeneration. Formerly, we were dead in trespasses and sins, and we were unable to please God. We were in the flesh. We could not do anything to give him worship. But when the Spirit regenerates, well, then all of a sudden, it's like, because it's described as a new birth, we can think of a physical birth. The child is within. But when it comes out of the mother's womb, when it comes out into the outside world, what does it do? It begins to cry. It begins to breathe. And you hear the child making noises. And so it is that when the Spirit of God works in someone's heart and brings them from death to life, he enables that person to worship. Without regeneration, without the new birth, you cannot worship God. And of course we know, because Jesus teaches us in John chapter 3, that the Spirit blows where he wants to. The Spirit is sovereign. We think of the wind that we've had over the last couple of days. And the wind blows, but you can't see the wind. And so it is with the Spirit of God. You cannot see the Spirit, but you do see the Spirit's effects. As we see branches falling and leaves blowing around, we see the wind's effect. So too you see the Spirit's effect in people's lives, in the worship of the true God. But then not only that, but there's another part to it. The Spirit's role isn't simply at the start, but it continues. We worship God in the Spirit because the Spirit enables us and leads us and indeed draws our heart to worship God. You see, when the Spirit works in us day by day, the Spirit draws us to worship God. We can't help but do it. That's why we cry out to God for revivals. Why? Because we want the Spirit to come in power to revive us, to draw us towards God in worship, to give him the glory that he is due. And so the Spirit comes and draws hearts to God, to draw Christians, to draw worship out of Christians' lips. But this worship is sincere. The Spirit's not drawing just mere words, formalism. No, it's sincere, joyful worship. When the Spirit has an influence upon someone's heart, upon a Christian's heart, their worship is delight and not duty. Their worship is warmth and not cold. It's sincere and not formal. You see, that's how we worship God, in the Spirit. But then also, we worship by the Spirit and not by the letter. In other words, and this is, I think, the key point in this section, it's not outward ceremonies, but it's by the Spirit. Remember in John chapter 4, when Jesus sits with the Samaritan woman, and she talks about the differences between the Samaritans and the Jews, and the Samaritans worshipped on one mountain, but the Jews worshipped on another. And there were the differences in the ceremonies, and who was right, who could tell. And Jesus said that the time was coming when the worshippers of God would worship in spirit and in truth. And so it is that the worship of God is free from the dead letter. The worship of God is free from the external forms, which have no blessing in them. The Judaizers came and tried to put external forms upon the Christian congregations. But these forms were dead letters, because they had been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't to be entertained again. They weren't to be followed again. These things were past. Christ was the substance. And when we worship God, we don't worship him any longer by these former ways. Think of the Church of Rome. How do they encourage the worship of God? It's with all these ceremonies added in as a bind upon their members. They worship God with candles and statues and relics and gestures and all sorts of things like this. It's really adding in the works of the law to the worship of God. But true Christians don't worship in such ways. True Christians worship by the Spirit, not by the letter. So there we see that a true Christian has a particular attitude towards God. It's one of worship. How can we not but worship him? And when we know his great glory, when we know the majesty of who he is, and when we know the power of what he has accomplished in our lives, how can we not worship him? A true Christian will worship him and do so in the Spirit. Then a second part to it, a second part of this definition of who the Philippians were, was that they rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now the word rejoice there, it's not the same word that's used in verse 1. We could translate verse 3 more along the lines of who boast in Christ Jesus, or glory in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. I thought about having really three parts to this definition. To consider, first, worship God in the Spirit. Secondly, rejoice in Christ. And thirdly, have no confidence in the flesh. But really, these last two are two sides of the one coin. If you have confidence, if you boast in Christ Jesus, well then you can't have confidence in the flesh. And if you have confidence in the flesh, you cannot have confidence in Christ Jesus. They're mutually exclusive. And so the question is, in whom are you boasting? In whom are you glorying? In whom are you rejoicing? Is it Christ? Or is it the flesh? And we know what it is to boast. I'm sure you've boasted, I've boasted at times. And we know people who are awful boasters. And what do they do when they boast but draw attention to themselves? They talk about themselves. They talk about their achievements, what they've done, what they've accomplished. They're bringing attention to themselves. The Judaizers boasted in the flesh. That is, they boasted in the externals. They boasted in their law keeping, in the ceremonies, in the circumcision. And Lord willing, we'll think more about this evening, because we'll see how Paul at one time boasted in the flesh. And so you would know a Judaizer by how they talked. They spoke of themselves, they spoke of the law, they spoke of the ceremonies. But how do you know a Christian? A Christian doesn't talk of himself, of his power, of his strength, of his righteousness. A Christian talks of Christ. A Christian boasts in the Lord Jesus Christ and not in the flesh. Paul twice said to the Corinthian church, once in 1 Corinthians and another time in 2 Corinthians, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14 says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." See, to the Christian, the Lord Jesus Christ is everything. To the Christian, our life focuses on him. If we're to boast, If we're to glory in something, it must be in him. Because we know all too well our own insufficiencies, our own weaknesses. And we know that the salvation that we have is not by us. Think of 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. Think of the sufficiency of Christ. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Isn't there every reason to glory in the Lord? If the Lord Jesus Christ is wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, glory in him. How is it that we can be forgiven of great transgressions against the Lord of heaven? It's by Christ. How is it that we who are alienated from God can be reconciled to him? It's by Christ's mediation. How is it that we who are in bondage to sin can be redeemed? It's by Christ's precious blood. How is it that guilty sinners can be justified to stand righteous before God? It's by Christ's righteousness being imputed to us by faith. How is it that we who are still tainted and marred with sin and are still impure, how can we be sanctified? It's because Christ has procured holiness for us. That Christ has sent his Spirit to sanctify us. You see, how is it that we have salvation? How is it that we have blessing? It's Christ. It always comes back to him. And so let him who glories glory in the Lord. It's not my strength. It's not my wisdom. It's not my righteousness or my riches. You can't boast in these things and boast at the same time in Christ. Just as you can't serve two masters, so too you can't boast in two things. It's Christ or these things. If you have Christ as your Saviour, well then you can have no confidence in the flesh. But if your confidence is only found in the flesh, in the externals, well then you can be quite clear that you have no confidence in Christ. Lord willing, we'll see more of this evening, because we see it in Paul's autobiography and we see the change that came upon him. But for now, we want to notice particularly that this definition of a Christian, those who worship God in the Spirit and who rejoice or boast in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, this definition was to help keep the Philippians safe. They were to beware of the Judaizers who were coming to mutilate and to destroy. And the more they faced this opposition, the more they were to go to Christ and to rejoice in him. And friends, that's the same today. The more we see self-righteousness, the more there are false teachers, the more Roman Catholicism preaches a false gospel, the more we're tempted to doubt and to despair, the more we lack assurance, the more we're to go to Christ and to rejoice in him and not in the flesh, to see our true identity in him. And so I leave you with the question, because we will consider this more this evening, Lord willing, but I leave you with the question, does this describe you? Does this definition fit you? Do you worship God in the Spirit? Has there been that internal change, that new birth in your heart? Do you have new desires that weren't there before? Do you have sincere love for God? Are you sometimes led and drawn almost impulsively to worship God or to pray to God or to delight in him? That when we fellowship together and we speak of Christ, are you drawn out to him? If so, that's the Spirit. And do you boast in Christ and not in the flesh? Is Jesus everything to you? Is Jesus your only hope? Is Jesus your only confidence? If I asked you the question of what reason should God admit you into his holy heaven, what would you say? Would you say Jesus? There's no other reason we can give. No other plea we can make. Just Jesus. His death upon the cross. His righteous life. That perfect atonement. A true Christian worships God in the Spirit. Rejoices or boasts in Christ Jesus. And has no confidence in the flesh. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, we give you praise and we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed Saviour. We thank you that we have every reason to boast in him because of his finished work. We pray that each one of us might be drawn more to him in our hearts, and that your Spirit would be at work to draw from us true worship. And even at this time where we're separated one for the other, that we might still find that our delight is in the Lord. Oh, we pray that despite the circumstances of our lives, and even the difficulties that many face, that our joy would be in the Lord. This is what is safe for us, to be coming back to the Lord Jesus Christ at all times, that his praise would continually be on our lips. So, Lord, enable us to glory in the Lord. We do pray that you would bless us as a congregation, that your hand would be upon us in these days, that you would be strengthening our faith at all times. Bless us, we pray, take away our sin, for we know that we are unworthy. We know that our joy at times is lacking because we drift away. We know at times that our worship is not perfect because we don't go to the Spirit of God in prayer, and we don't go to the Word of God as often as we ought in order to have our hearts delighting in God again. O Lord, the imperfections in our worship are truly our own. We do thank you that if there is a work begun in us, that you will bring it to completion. So Lord, go before us and bless us, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing in closing from Psalm 32 and from verse 7 to the end of the psalm. Psalm 32 and verse 7 to the end. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt from trouble keep me free. Thou with songs of deliverance about shalt compass me. I will instruct thee and thee teach the way that thou shalt go, and with mine eye upon thee set, I will direction show. Then be not like the horse or mule, which do not understand, whose mouth, lest they come near to thee, a bridle must command. Unto the man that wicked is, his sorrows shall abound. But him that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass round. Ye righteous in the Lord be glad, in him do ye rejoice. All ye that upright are in heart, for joy lift up your voice. So there we're to see that the Lord is our hiding place. We're to look to him as our protection. But also in that last verse there, ye righteous in the Lord be glad. So let's rejoice in our Lord by singing verses 7 to the end. Thou art my hiding place, thou shalt from trouble keep me free. Thou with songs of deliverance about shalt compass me. And they teach the way that thou shalt go. And with mine eye upon this set, I will direction show. Then be not like the horse or mule, which do not understand, whose mouth, lest they come near to thee, a bridle must command. Unto the man that wicked is, his sorrow shall abide. But him that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass round. He righteous in the Lord be glad, in him do ye rejoice. All ye that upright are in heart, for joy lift up your voice. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.